Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26, we'll begin reading at verse 26 through 46. Matthew 26, 26. Let us now hear the very word of God as it comes to us. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus saith unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter saith unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Thus by the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may he add his blessing unto it. Dear congregation, if I would mention to you planet Earth, what comes to your mind? Maybe we've seen pictures of planet Earth taken from the moon, and we see this blue-green gem shimmering in the darkness of space, and we think and we know that this is God's creation. It's home. But if we had one word to put upon planet Earth, what do you think that would be? Well, to be sure, planet Earth is a broken planet. In all of the universe, it is a death planted, don't you think? Death is the overruling common denominator of all men. Death permeates everything on this earth. And leading up to death is innumerable suffering. And from suffering we find great sorrow of body and of mind. Sorrow can invade the mind, can't it? And we all know what sorrow is, whether it's sorrow from death of a loss of loved ones, or we think of even already this first part of this year, the earthquakes. You can almost hear the moans and the groans of the people that have lost everything in Haiti or other places. Then we think about the local sorrow. In the paper, a two-year-old girl in Grand Rapids was killed. Body thrown into a trash heap. What kind of sorrow does a mother have for that? We think about the persecution of the church. We think about the sorrows of our economy. They affect us. The breadwinners of the family, they wonder at times where their next meal is going to come from. Or cancer, or doubts. Or your personal list. You have that list, don't you? You have a list of all the sorrows that afflict you. We all do. Then we think about one in the Bible. We think about Job. He's a personification of suffering, isn't he? Who suffered like Job suffered? Who bore all the infirmities of the flesh and body and mind that Job did? But more than likely, there's many more than Job. The first time we find sorrow in the Bible, we find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And the Lord God is speaking unto the woman. He said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And so we find sorrow doesn't just happen by chance, does it? There are those that will tell us, well, it's just a natural order of things. It's a natural part of life on earth. No, it's not. All sorrow is the result of sin and rebellion against a holy God. This great agony. And in this Passion season, we want to consider not just one like Job. We want to consider the great sufferer. No one ever suffered like our Lord Jesus Christ did. Everything else pales away into nothingness. He is the great sufferer. And we think about his suffering, even as our chapter began. We didn't read it, but in the beginning of chapter 26, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples of his upcoming death. Have you ever thought what that would be like? If the Lord would reveal to you the day and the date of your death, whether it's 2 years in the future or 20 or 30, what would that do to your life? We think that Jesus of Nazareth was a real man. He is a real man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and he dealt with the King of Terrors. And he tells the disciples after Passover that the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And there's another area of suffering, that you have a close friend that you confided in betray you. Then later on in verse 7, this woman came unto him and she anointed him with precious ointment. The disciples murmured against her. What purpose is this waste? And the Lord Jesus replies, she hath wrought a good work upon me, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body. She did it for my burial. While he's still alive, his body is being prepared for the grave. Don't you think these things weighed heavy upon his heart? And thus we have Passover, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Can't you just see the Lord Jesus? There's the Passover lamb. And he takes bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And that truth distills into a soul that he is the Passover lamb. He is the one that's going to be slaughtered. He is the one that's going to be separated from God. And he's going to suffer in body and in soul. Thus our text comes to us as the Lord Jesus leads his disciples into Gethsemane. It opens to us a very intimate part of the life of Jesus Christ by way of the Holy Spirit and Spirit-inspired Scripture. He allows us to listen in. Now, when you listen into someone's conversation, it's rather rude, isn't it? If someone is listening to you talking on a phone, you don't like it. And the Holy Ghost allows us to listen in when the Lord Jesus, in agony, is praying. That's a very intimate, special time. We don't want anyone listening in, and yet the Holy Spirit has us listening in. So we want to look at for our text verses 38 and 39 of Matthew 26, with our theme being the man of sorrows in three places. In the first place, in an agony of soul. In the second place, in an agony of silence. In the third place, in an agony embraced. The man of sorrows. An agony of soul, an agony of silence, an agony embraced. Let us consider together with God's help then the man of sorrows in an agony of soul. Verse 38, our text. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And already the Spirit of God speaks unto us that our Lord Jesus Christ, this great God-man, is very man. He has a soul and a body, just like we have. He's not some kind of a phantom. And he saith unto his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Now he left the rest of the disciples outside the garden, and he takes with him Peter and James and John. That inner circle. And he asked him to pray with him. But he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And we think of another place. We think of biblical prophecy in Isaiah. He spoke well of this one, that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We live in a world we want to isolate ourselves. And I suppose that's all right. We want to isolate ourselves from all of the problems and the sorrows of the world, and we come together, even as a church. We find comfort together. But Jesus Christ is acquainted with sorrows. It means to know sorrow as a familiar friend. It's not something that just comes upon him once in a while. As with us, we have our times of joy. He's the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. It's part of Jesus' entire life. To be sorrowful means to be grieved all around, to be intensely sad. Calvin put it this way on this text. He said, "This phrase expresses a deadly wound of grief, as if he had said that he fainted or was half dead with sorrow. Half dead with sorrow. I talk to people at times on the telephone. They call me, or I counsel them. They have great depression, anxiety, panic attacks. I heard a lady say one time to me, "I feel like I am dying on the inside." You felt that way already, haven't you? When grief comes upon you, "I feel like I'm dying on the inside. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Can we go on? How is it that the one who said this is spoken about, prophesied about in Psalm 16, verse 11? "Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And in our sorrow, in our trouble, we want to go to the Lord Jesus, don't we? We want to find this joy and pleasure in Christ. And yet this one, the one that is the giver and sustainer of all life, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." How can this be? Well, we have a contrast here between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? In the first garden, the first man fell by yielding to temptation. We know that, don't we? In the second garden, the second man conquered by yielding to the will of God. One fell, one conquered, both by yielding. Adam fell by yielding to the words of the tempter. Our Lord Jesus Christ conquered death by yielding to the revealed will of God. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 15:47. He says, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." There are only really two men that ever lived on this earth. The first man, Adam, the second man, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We are either in Adam or in Christ. And I have to pause here. And please allow me to be polemic here. We're talking about the first man, Adam, in the first garden. And if your theology does not include a 6 24-hour-a-day creation, your theology is nothing but a house of cards. And it will come crashing down around you. Because if there is no 6-day creation, if there is no 6th day, there is no Adam created on the 6th day. And if there is no first Adam, how can there be a second Adam? It is a salvation issue. And now we find then the federal head of a new human race, not by accident, in another garden. In the first garden, the first Adam rebelled against God. And now in this garden, our Lord Jesus Christ is undoing that rebellion. And it cost him dearly. It cost him sorrow of soul and body. And what he's concerned with, not to mitigate his or negate his pain, his bodily pain, but what it means to be separated from God, separated from his Father. He felt a terror flooding over his soul that was outside of himself. It almost overwhelmed him. And he says to his disciples, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And it is Passion season. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, tarry here at Gethsemane and meditate upon what is happening here. And for us today, we ought to, we must behold this wonder. But second, we find it's an agony of silence. Verse 39a, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We heard this morning what prayer is. It's communion with God, is it not? We hear God speaking to us through His Word, and we respond in a biblical way in prayer to God, Holy Ghost-given prayer. But prayer alludes that there's going to be an answer. We don't pray without hope. We don't beat the air in prayer. We lay hold upon a Heavenly Father. We go into the Holy of Holies. We expect Him to answer. And our catechism says that most assuredly He's going to answer us, even if we don't feel like it or feel it. And now our Lord Jesus Christ then, He leaves His disciples and He proceeds into the inner recesses of the garden alone. And in this garden, we're confronted with two persons of the Trinity, aren't we? Oh, to be sure, the third person, the Holy Spirit, is there. But we find God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, going into the inner recess of the garden. And we find someone else there. Oh, my Father. We find God the Father there as well, and we find there used to be sweet communion between God the Son and God the Father in the inner Trinitarian council, and now there's something strangely different. It's not just His Father, but He meets one who is a judge of all rebel sinners. This is the one that is confronting Jesus of Nazareth. Remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized of John in the River Jordan? Did it ever strike you that His baptism was a baptism of repentance of sins? John's baptism, to be baptized with John, meant that you were a sinner, and Christ was baptized by John. That means He is vicariously becoming sin for the Lord's people. What He hates. Sin separates men and women from God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is about to become sin legally. And that sin is going to separate Him from His Father. And He hates sin. He hates every aspect of it. And the stark reality of it, as one commentator put it, His blood froze in His veins when He confronted, or should we say, when His Father confronted Him. It pressed drops of sweat and blood from His forehead. Medical doctors say that only under times of great stress and terror, the capillaries in the forehead burst and they mingle with the sweat as it comes out. This is what gripped our Lord Jesus Christ, that the blood froze in His veins, so to speak. It caused Him to be clammy. Thus we find the first blood that Jesus shed was not by man, was it? But it was about the agony of soul. And we see Him falling upon His face in the dirt, in the ground that He created, out of the ground that He formed man. He's laying face down and He cries out, Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now there are men today that say it was a cup of fear. Oh, don't you believe it? But we have to ask, what was in that cup? What was the contents, the foul contents of that cup? Well, to be sure, it was the sins of all the elect of God. The sins of all Christ's sheep. Psalm 75, verse 8 speaks about it. It says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And as Christ vicariously, legally, was made to be sin for his people, his Father pressed that cup to his lips. And he was horrified with it. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Forbid it, Lord, that I would be separated from thee. But let's pause here. What was in that cup, child of God? Your sins as well. If we go further, he drank the cup. He drank the very dregs of it. And there are those today that make light of sin. Sin is not talked about off pulpits because it offends people. Our sin, beloved, cost Jesus Christ everything. Paul speaks about this. 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus Paul is speaking to the church. He speaks to us that God the Father has made him, the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. But our second point is an agony of silence. And we started out that prayer alludes that there's an answer. There is no recorded answer here from the Father. Could it be that the heavens were as very brass over Christ's head? There's nothing worse than a deafening silence when you cry out for help, is there? To be in agony of soul and you cry out for help and there's nothing but soul-deadening silence. And he waits for an answer. And he hears nothing that is recorded in Scripture. But lastly, we find also an agony embraced. We've been considering this Passion season, the man of sorrows. In the first place, we looked at an agony of soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being a real man, he suffered in his soul the agony of being separated from his Father. Also an agony of silence. And in his greatest need, even as we have sung, that there was no answer. But now we want to look at an agony embraced. Have you ever wondered what the hardest words in the English language are to say, or, well, any other language? The four hardest words? It's in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Haven't you had great conflicts of soul over that? Praying over something, some cross providence coming into your life, and you did not want it there, and you forced the words out of your mouth, Lord, thy will be done, and really inside you didn't mean it. And here, in our text, verse 39b, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Who would not want that cup taken away? Even the very heart and soul of Jesus of Nazareth recoiled at it. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The unspeakable agony now descending over our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what was coming. He knew there were other words he was going to utter. Not, "Oh my Father," but, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he was about to become the great sin bearer, it overwhelmed our Lord Jesus. The fellowship that he knew from the stillness, the very stillness of eternity, was about to be rent in sunder. And for the first time, may I say this reverently, he was about to gain experiential knowledge of death. Oh yes, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that could ever be. He's a sum total of all knowledge and wisdom. And yet, now in our flesh and blood, the Son of God is going to experience what death is. And all we're concerned is with this stuff, aren't we? That's not death. Death is total and complete separation from God for all eternity, which includes the body. But death, first of all, is spiritual death. And now our Lord Jesus Christ is a great teacher. He taught us how to pray, didn't he? His disciples came to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." You've done that, haven't you? When you couldn't find any words and you groaned, "Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, give me a spirit of prayer." And he taught us. "And when thou prayest, pray after this manner, Our Father which art in heaven," and so on, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And our great teacher, he submits to this will. This eternal decreed will from God from all eternity, that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the earth to be the great sin bearer. This was God's eternal plan. God's plan was not in Adam. We're not to suppose, well, if Adam didn't sin, what would have happened? No, the fall was part of God's plan. Adam was a similitude of him that was to come, similitude. He was a figure of the second Adam. We find here our Lord Jesus, first of all, recoiling against God's will. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, the apostle quotes the psalmist, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." For you and I to pray, "Thy will be done," it ought to allude to the fact that we delight in God's will. And there comes the problem. If we're honest, we don't always delight to do God's will, do we? Particularly if it's going to cost us something. And here it cost the Lord Jesus the utmost. His life, his relationship with his Father. And he says, "I delight to do thy will." What then is to be our response to this? What is our response to Gethsemane in this Passion season? A little further on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you struggle? Do you struggle with doubts and fears, with guilt, with sin? Jesus Christ is the one we're to look to. He is the author of our faith. Salvation is of the Lord. And child of God, He's going to be, or He is the finisher of your faith. He will see you through to the end. Salvation is secure in Christ. But the apostle goes on. And as I was looking at this text, a sense of joy flooded over my soul. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Can you put these two together? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ Jesus was not dragged to the cross. He set His face to Jerusalem, and He went there for one purpose. Despising everything that cross stood for, despising the sin, the death, the separation, but He went because He had joy. For the joy that was set before Him. You know what that joy is, don't you? To redeem you, child of God. To redeem you from what He was experiencing in the garden. For all eternity. But not just for you. He redeemed His very own image. An image that He created to give glory to Him throughout all the ages. And that image defiled itself in rebellion. And now He comes, first of all, to glorify His Father, to glorify His name. And He takes that image, poor, needy sinners, hell-deserving sinners, and He makes them just. He makes them righteous. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And child of God, that is where you are this afternoon. If you are in Christ, you stand before God sinless. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. And all of this is embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, before we gaze upon the cross on Good Friday, we must stop at Gethsemane, don't you think? And see this suffering servant, to see this man of sorrows. We must meditate upon this. But in closing, we have to ask the question, well, is this all there is? Is this all? Just a lesson in redemptive history? We've heard all this before, haven't we? Well, we said before that there are only two men on this earth, the first Adam and the second Adam. There's also only two people in this earth. Those that are in Christ and those that are in Adam. Let's look at in Adam first. If you are still in Adam, outside of Christ, that means that your sin is in that cup. And if you remain in Adam when you die, you will be drinking the dregs of that cup for all eternity. And you will not say, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But you will be crying out through all eternity, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Knowing that you've heard the gospel. You've heard that Jesus Christ was made sin for his people. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. But oh, if you're in Christ, isn't he precious to you? All of your sins, he drank the dregs of them. Oh, we know each other's sins, don't we? We see all the flaws and imperfections of each one of us. What about the dark recess of your heart that no one sees? What about that area that you are loath to go in when we have preparatory week? Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way of everlasting life. But if we're in Christ, we have everything, don't we? May we then look at the Man of Sorrows. May we never say, "I haven't come far enough yet." May we never say, "I have to become more holy." But may we say that Jesus Christ was made sin for those who are full of sin. Amen.